Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23 as we continue walking through the Gospel of Luke together. What a book this has been. We've been in Luke for the past 2 years, and in the tradition of the Protestant reformers who knew that to bring health and life and renewal and reformation to the church, they have to preach the Word of God. And so they were committed to doing that, and to do so through entire books of the Bible. That's why we are committed in this church to walk through all of Scripture, because all of the Bible is God's Word, not just the portions the pastor likes or perhaps the congregation would like better, which might be more palatable to our tastes. We started out in the beginning of Luke hearing the singing of angels and the announcement that a Savior had been born, and a lot of joy and rejoicing. And then we move into Christ's public ministry and all the teaching and the miracles and the healing and the parables and lots of action, lots of interesting narratives, and all of it, however, leading to Calvary. And so here we are in Passion Week, and over the last several months, we've been walking through the various passages, unpacking the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion and death of our Lord. Last week, dealing with the passage that reads, "He breathed his last." And now we come to this amazing, illuminating passage here in Luke 23, at the end of Luke 23, on the burial of our Lord. And I'd ask you to please stand as we read together this section of God's Word, Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would not just hear this Word, but that we would feel it deeply. That we would feel the love of God, your love for us, the love of Christ in giving his life for us, and the devotion of the early disciples in response to that love. Oh Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Graveyards are fascinating places, especially when they have a little bit of age on them. While living in Edinburgh, Scotland, Marla and I lived right across from a fairly famous cemetery, graveyard, burial ground. It's called the Old Calton Hill Burial Ground, and we could see it right outside of our kitchen window. Some of you kids might think, well, that's pretty creepy. I don't think I'd want that near my house. Well, there are lots of stories of ghosts and things in Edinburgh, and you can go on all the tours, but it's just a bunch of nonsense, I'll tell you that right now. But it's wonderful to walk through these graveyards. This particular graveyard had a couple of famous Scots in it. David Hume, the philosopher, whom you may have heard of, and also John Playfair, the scientist. More than once, I strolled through this graveyard and read these silent warnings, contemplating the brevity of this life and also the infinite nature of the next. Silent warnings from those who have departed. Every person in that graveyard took one final breath and then they died. Death, of course, comes to us all. It comes to us all. There's no escaping it. People are trying to escape it all over the world. Recently, I read that someone was, it was their goal to conquer death, to figure out a way that we wouldn't have to die anymore. As John Calvin once said, good luck. Death will come to us all. Amazingly, death also came to our Lord. Death also came to God's Holy Son on the cursed cross, bearing our sin and shame, enduring the wages of sin, which is death. Enduring the wages of sin, he breathed his last, and he died. He was then placed in a tomb. That's what we confessed earlier, and what we confess often in this church, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And it's the "and buried" part that we want to consider this morning, as Luke reports this solemn scene of what happened after Christ took his last breath on Calvary. There are two simple headings for my outline this morning, if you're taking notes, and they have to deal, and they highlight those who were identifying with Christ in his death and after his death. First of all, we have Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea looking for God's kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea looking for God's kingdom, verses 50 through 54. And secondly, the Galilean women. The Galilean women preparing spices for the body of our Lord. Preparing spices for the body of our Lord. Look with me, first of all, at verses 50 and 51. Look with me again there at verses 50 and 51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. As with the thief on the cross and the Roman centurion, here we have an unlikely convert. An unlikely convert. But who was he? Well, Luke first of all reports that he was from a town called Arimathea. This town was about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And like the other Jewish pilgrims who were there, he was likely there, of course, for the festivities of the Passover celebration. We also learn from Matthew 27:57 that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Of course, we're going to see that played out in a moment as we consider this tomb that was his own personal tomb. What we learn about next makes him perhaps the unlikeliest of candidates for conversion to Christ. It states in verse 50, you notice, that he was a member of the council. He was a member of the council. In other words, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that Jewish elite ruling body, that supreme court, as it were, of the Jews, made up of priests, of elders, made up of scribes, made up of Pharisees. This was a high-level bunch. In addition, Mark's gospel informs us in Mark 15:43 that not only was Joseph a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council, but he was a respected member. He was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Now, don't forget, this is the same group of men who falsely accused, arrested, tried, and murdered Jesus. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, we get whiffs of that. And even very clear statements that they hated Christ. They wanted to destroy him. And they wanted to snuff out all of his followers. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this body. And yet, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the other members of the council, verse 50 states that Joseph was a good and a righteous man. We see this clearly played out by him not consenting to the death of our Lord. He did not consent. We know from Mark's gospel that the Sanhedrin gave a unanimous decision on Christ's death. And so one must conjecture that he was not there for that gathering, or that he was there and he remained silent and in the shadows. In Luke's description of Joseph, he adds something very telling about him. Did you notice? It said he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. What does this mean exactly? Well, it means that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was truly the King of Kings, that the kingdom of God had come and was coming in him, that the kingdom of God was breaking into time through the life and ministry and preaching of Jesus Christ. Even more plain is John's gospel, which states in John 19:38 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. But then John goes on to write, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But one marvelous thing that we see in this passage is that that fear turned into courage. Did you notice that? His fear turned into courage. Joseph approached Pontius Pilate, and he requested the body of our Lord to take it down and to place it in his very own tomb. You see, ordinarily, it was the custom that those who were crucified, who were the lowest of the low, would be left on the cross to literally rot and putrefy. And so the birds could pick their flesh. And so that not only would it desecrate their own lives and bodies, but also so that all of Rome, anytime they would walk back and forth, they would see those corpses on the cross. And they would think, I don't want to be an insurrectionist like they were, because I don't want that to happen to me. It was a warning for all who would pass by. But Joseph of Arimathea, a good and a righteous man, a man seeking after God's kingdom in Jesus, could not conceive of this happening to the body of his Lord, the innocent one, the Messiah. And so he did something very bold. He did something very risky. He goes to Pontius Pilate and requests to take the body down and to give him a proper burial. Pilate agreed. One must think, as we learned about Pilate a few weeks ago and declaring himself that he didn't think that Jesus was guilty, one must think that he's trying to maybe pacify his own guilt here by allowing something that was highly uncommon in his day. But he agreed. So Joseph and presumably a servant or two went with him to Calvary. And what a scene it must have been, beloved. What a scene it must have been as they lowered down the cross with our Lord's body hanging limp and lifeless. Blood everywhere. Blood shed for my sins and your sins. Blood all over his brow and his head from the crown of thorns. Blood running down his side from the spear. Blood running down from the wounds in his wrists and his feet. The flesh on his back torn into ribbons with the scourging from the cat of nine tails. His face swollen and bruised from the beatings that he took from the Roman guards. He would have hardly been recognizable. All of this, beloved, all of this for you, all of this for you, all of this for me. One can only imagine how hard it must have been to pull out the nails that were driven into our Lord's wrists and feet, and then to wrap him up in linens and to place him in his tomb, hewn out of the rock. But Joseph did it. Joseph did it, and he crossed over the line. Now, please get this. You must see this. He crossed over the line from being a secret disciple to being an open and courageous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more fear. No more hiding. Jesus did this for me. I will no longer serve him in secret. I will serve him openly. Think of all that he was risking by publicly taking the body of this condemned man, hated by the Jews. The Romans seeing him as an insurrectionist and someone who was causing problems. Openly identifying with him and placing him in his very own tomb. Think of all that he was risking. His faith no longer remained private. Again, he would openly identify himself as a follower, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, raises a question for all of us here this morning. How can it not? As to whether or not we are openly identifying with Jesus. Of course, by being members of a local Bible-believing church, we confess our faith every Lord's Day through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess our faith by the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We confess our faith by coming to the Lord's table. And all of these things are absolutely a public confession of faith. Everybody is welcome to be here to witness this public confession of God's people. It's an unashamed declaration of our love and commitment to God. And yet, that, apart from an open, non-secretive, courageous witness throughout the week, what does it make what we are doing here? Here we see a man going from being a secret disciple of Jesus to an openly identifying disciple of Jesus. Are we unashamed living witnesses of our crucified and risen King? Or are we closet Christians? Are we private with our faith? You hear people say it from time to time. They say something like, well, my faith is private. I don't like to talk about my faith. It's private. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that approach in Holy Scripture? Where is that approach by any of our Lord's disciples in the book of Acts? Indeed, the Bible does not give us an option for a so-called private and personal faith. One writer put it this way, quote, "By burying Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea became an example for every believer to follow. Have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? Are you willing to be identified with the Savior who died for you, no matter what the cost? Do you have the courage of your convictions, or is your Christianity more or less a secret?" End quote. Here, Joseph is an example of an open and a courageous faith, moving from a place of fear and secrecy to a place of openness and courage and love driving him all the way. That's what's impelling him, is love. Shouldn't every Christian follow his example? Shouldn't every Christian confess with Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said in Luke 9:26, that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And please do not hear something that I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everybody is gifted in the same way to be able to engage people with evangelism. There are some who really are gifted with a kind of evangelistic zeal and an ability to articulate the faith. This is not some kind of a load of guilt for every one of you who are not sharing the gospel with 25 people every week. Of course not. But it is putting before all of us the idea, which is found right here in our text, that we ought not to be private, personal, to ourselves Christians, so that we do not take advantage of and embrace the opportunities that come before us in the spheres of our natural relationships, our families, people in the community, where we have an opportunity in one way or another to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And we have all felt that nervousness of whether it's the right time to say something, whether it's the right time to speak up. Those are valid and important feelings and senses that we have. We want to be careful and loving and compassionate and not just come in sort of every room we walk into and blast everybody with truth. But sometimes I fear we can go to the other extreme. We look at this extreme, we say, well, I want to be like that. And then we come to this extreme and we never open our mouths. And we find ourselves laughing at inappropriate things and trying to chum up with the friends at work when they're speaking of things that are very ungodly, or friends at school. And we don't make a stand ever. We go from not wanting to be bullish in our Christian witness to never witnessing. Are we open, public, unashamed followers of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we there with Him getting the body down when we know that so many will be scratching their heads or shaking their heads or wagging their fingers at us? Are we there with Joseph taking down the body of our Lord? Let us all make the decision today that we will, by God's grace and Spirit, live courageously for the Lord. At home, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, with family, with friends, while we're on vacation. May our love for Christ, because of all that He has done for us, no amount of evangelizing, no amount of obedience can add one thing to what Christ has done for you. He has done it all. But in Him, are we longing to honor and to glorify Him and to make His name known here and in the nations? May Christ and His gospel be our banner in this world and in the next. So Joseph puts Jesus' body in his own tomb. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah 53:9. You'll know it. He was with a rich man in his death. He was with a rich man in his death. Over the centuries, of course, some people have tried to explain away Jesus' death. The so-called swoon theory, the theories that say that Jesus never actually died on the cross, that He went into the tomb and he was still alive. And that makes sense now, that when he sort of wakes up, He doesn't die and rise from the dead. He just sort of recovers from this crucifixion. Well, J.C. Ryle comments that, quote, "Our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute. The centurion who stood by the cross, the friends who took out the nails and laid the body in the grave, the women who stood by and beheld, the priests who sealed up the grave, the soldiers who guarded the tomb, all are witnesses that Jesus was actually dead." Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. The final chapter of His humiliation was complete. Remember, our confessions, explanation of the humiliation of our Lord. The humiliation of our Lord. Leaving His throne above, being born of a woman into this world, into poverty, living a life, suffering, having no place to lay His head, interacting with us in our sinfulness and our rebellion, fighting temptation, fighting all of Satan's attacks, and then finally going to the cross and suffering and dying. And now the grave. And all for us, to save us from what our sins deserve. And please hear this. This is where the gospel becomes so wonderfully clear in our passage for this morning. Christ Christ as our representative. He fulfilled all the requirements of God's law for us. He fulfilled them all, being perfectly obedient throughout his life. He was tempted in all things, and yet what? Without sin. Without sin. Then, as a spotless lamb, as an innocent, righteous substitute, he gave himself for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, thus satisfying the requirements of God's justice, bearing wrath and hell for us on the cross so that we would be saved from it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How about Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord God has laid on him, on his Son, the iniquity of us all. Beloved, Jesus' crucifixion, sacrificial death and burial was not just a show of some kind of sacrificial love with nebulous intentions and an unclear purpose. No, it was a sure payment. It was a sure payment for our redemption that we would receive by grace through faith in him. Every time we come to the Gospels, I think we're confronted with the question, are we abiding in him? Are we resting in him? We are so quick to forget the Gospel, which is why we need it preached to us every week through word and sacrament. Well, it wasn't only Joseph of Arimathea who was identifying with Jesus in his death. Luke also speaks about some Galilean women, some women from Galilee who were followers of Christ, who would have along the way in his public ministry ministered to Christ. I love these sections where women are brought to the very front of the narrative because it reminds us of the value of women in the eyes of our Lord, in the eyes of our faith. Other religions, they suppress and they dishonor women in such extraordinary ways. But here we see in the Christian faith, we'll see as well in the resurrection narratives that we have witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection clearly at the front of the narrative who are women. And so here we see in verses 54 through 56 some extraordinary words. Look with me there again, starting in verse 54. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. It was the day of preparation. What's the day of preparation? It's the day that Jews, faithful Jews, prepared for the Sabbath to get everything done that needed to get done so that on the Sabbath they could focus their hearts and minds on the Lord and obey the fourth commandment. They made preparations. Of course, the Sabbath then was on Saturday, and so it would be dusk on Friday that they had to stop working. Luke draws our attention to these godly women who followed Christ all the way from Galilee. They too were concerned about the burial of Jesus. And so, after seeing that the body laid in the tomb, they rushed home to prepare spices and ointments to prepare the body for embalming. But interestingly, they didn't have time. They didn't have time. The Sabbath was quickly approaching, and they would have to wait. Here, Luke is, among other things, reminding his readers, his first century readers, of how committed Jesus' disciples were to obeying the law. You know, there were those Pharisees who basically blamed Jesus and his followers for being antinomian, for being lawbreakers. They didn't care about the law. Now, what they didn't care about were all the traditions that the Pharisees built up around the law of God. They rejected all those legalisms, but they never rejected the law, and they were obedient to the law. We saw it in the opening chapters of Luke with Joseph and Mary being careful to do all that the law said. And we have this emphasis all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and here we have it again. They're honoring the fourth commandment. And oh, how we have lost this emphasis in our own day. Does it even need to be said? Well, I believe it does need to be said. Because it's the one commandment out of 10 that modern evangelical Christians have completely disregarded. Phil Ryken refers to a 2004 article in Time magazine, of all places, where the author writes this, quote, "Over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping," end quote. The Lord has commanded and, let me say, privileged us with a day per week, a kind of tithe of the first fruits of our time, so that we would, now hear this, Psalm 46:10, so that we would be still, so that we would be still amidst all of our busyness and know that He is God. If ever we needed a renewal and a recommitment to Lord's Day piety, it is today. It is today, beloved, with a church that is waning in the United States of America, with a church that doesn't know the Bible anymore. Oh, how we need to reclaim this wonderful commandment and gift. How many unclaimed blessings there are in our lives because we have disregarded the day of the Lord. What the English Puritans called the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. Where we can go and, you know, like when you go to Super Walmart, which I stay like 10 miles from all the time. You go to these superstores and you load up because you can get things for real cheap, and you load up the pantry. By the way, that doesn't work real well because you just eat the same amount of food in the same time. You eat more food in the same amount of time than you ate the lesser food. But you go there and you get all the groceries you need. And then you have all that you need there to feast. Oh, how we need to reclaim the Sabbath. I remember several years ago, a man came up to me, and I know for a fact that he had been making some decisions, which I thought were bad decisions for his family. And he said, "Pastor John, I'm just run ragged. My family's run ragged. We're exhausted. We're tired. We feel dried up spiritually." And he said, "I just wish there was one day a week where I could just focus on the Lord." I'm like choking on my fellowship meal food. Wow. We have lost this idea, this commandment, so much that we'd even say something like that. And it wouldn't even occur to us that the Lord has given it to us. We worship as idols money and time, perhaps more than anything as Americans. I would say that human beings naturally do not want to give up their money and their time. And yet the Lord, in His wisdom, has given us these commandments to give of the first fruits of our money and to give of the first fruits of our time, so that the remaining percentages would be for His glory. It's when we hold back from Him our money and hold back from Him our time that all the other time and all the other money becomes disorderly. These women, concerned about the body of their Lord, rested according to God's commandment. They would have to return on Sunday morning. Well, what are a couple of takeaways from this passage? First of all, the first one is this: put your faith in Christ, beloved. and openly and courageously live out your faith. Put your hope and your faith and your confidence in Jesus and courageously live out your faith. How could you not? How could I not? How could I not? He came for us. He came for us from heaven. He lived for us for 33 years. He gave his life for us on the cross. He bore God's wrath for us. Christian life isn't meant to be lived in secret. We are not to be secret disciples, but we are to openly confess our faith in Christ and live humbly and sacrificially in his service. And oh, why would we not want to do this when we've gotten a view of Christ? I lately have been doing some reading and some thinking. I'm working on a talk for ministers, which I will give in a couple of months. And I'm thinking about just the whole idea of walking with Jesus in sincerity and in love and with our affections. And not in the kind of cold, formalistic way that we just somehow get used to. And we are so pathetic, and all of us do it. And we have such a precious Lord and love that flows from him that is so vast and so unmeasured and so glorious and free. And yet we look to other things in this world to fill the so-called hole in our heart. And nothing ever works. You can just keep stuffing things in there and it never satisfies. It never brings contentment. And it only makes us more miserable. It's like a treadmill of dissatisfaction. And yet we just keep going. We just keep pushing the higher speed on the treadmill. Looking at the guy next to you. Oh, he's only going 6. I'm going 6.5. Because I think if I get more stuff and do more things and go more places, I'm going to be more content, satisfied in life. And yeah, I've got the Lord, but you know. And then you wake up one day and you're like, Jesus feels like he's a million miles away. There was a Christian friend of mine who had fallen to sin several years ago. And he wrote a reflection upon his walking away from Jesus. Thankfully, he's now walking with Christ again. But he ruined everything. He ruined his marriage. He ruined his ministry, everything. And you know what he said? He said, I woke up one day and I realized that I had stopped feeling Jesus. Well, that doesn't sound like a very Presbyterian thing to say. Are we actually supposed to feel God in our lives? Yes! Yes! Yes, we are. Our walk with God is not just about our minds engaging theologically or confessionally. It's about our hearts and our affections being the Lord's. And when we find our hearts and our affections being cold towards the Lord and disinterested in him and in his word and in his church and in a gospel witness, we find ourselves drawn towards and zealous about the things of this world, we should recognize it and say, hey, wait a minute, something is wrong here. Something is amiss. This is not right. We are not supposed to be secret disciples, but those who are so in love with Christ, with all of who we are, all of our... I've been reading through the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible in my quiet times, and over again, the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about that. Samuel Rutherford writes this. He's a Scottish Puritan. He writes, Christ's love has neither brim nor bottom. How blessed are we to enjoy this invaluable treasure, the love of Christ. Or rather, allow ourselves to be mastered and subdued in his love so that Christ is our all and all other things are nothing. Oh, that we might be ready for the time our Lord's wind and tide call for us. There are infinite places in his love that the saints will never be able to unfold. I urge upon you a nearer and growing communion with Christ. There are curtains to be drawn back in Christ that we have never seen. There are new foldings of love in Him. Dig deep, sweat, labor, take pains for Him, and set by so much time in the day for Him as you can. He will be one with labor. Live on Christ's love. Christ's love is so kingly that it will not wait until tomorrow. It must have a throne all alone in your soul. Oh, the riches, the treasures, the fullness, the oceans of the love of Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried for us. The second point I want to mention this morning before we finish is never stop praying. Never stop praying for and reaching out to your friends and neighbors and coworkers with the gospel. You never know what the Lord will do or may be doing through your witness, through your growing friendship with someone, through the words of truth that you had spoken to them. You never know. You know, I'm like you. From time to time, I think there's no way this guy. I mean, he's there's just no way. People said that about me. At age 20, I had a guy come up to me at Fellowship of Christian Athletes, has like 1,000 people in it. He said, "John, you are the last person on the campus of Clemson University that I would have said to ever become a Christian." You see, Joseph of Arimathea was an unlikely convert. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. You wouldn't have looked over at him and thought, "Oh, that guy's going to become a disciple." Let's pray for our friends. Let's reach out to them with the gospel. Let's remember our Lord's Spirit is mysterious and He moves to and fro in any way He pleases and saves His people from their sins. Well, we've been walking through Luke's gospel for 2 years. We've carefully considered His birth, His life, His death, and now His burial. Praise God that the story doesn't end here. Praise God, the story does not end here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the death and burial of our Lord Jesus, Your Son. We thank You for working in Joseph of Arimathea's life and the lives of the godly women who tended to our Lord. And Father, we ask that we would revel in the love of Christ this morning and respond to it with a life of growing devotion and courageous witness. And we pray this humbly, knowing that You will hold us fast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.